We're going to be talking about apologetics. Some of you are familiar with the term, that's great. Some of you are not. You'll become increasingly familiar with the term as we go along. This week and next week will be kind of an introduction. We're going to be getting into all sorts of different areas. How do we know God exists? How do we know that we can trust the Bible? How do we know Jesus really did raise from the dead? We'll talk about the Trinity, some criticisms against Christianity, and then this will be a little bit down the road. We'll talk about the problem of evil. How do we deal with the problem of evil as Christians? We'll talk about different religions, including atheism, pantheism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, and we will end our series by looking at Islam, because that's, of course, just on the rise here in the United States. So we've got a lot of things to cover. We'll take our time going through them. I'd rather make sure we are comfortable with knowing what we need to know. I could ask the question, have you ever been asked a difficult question about your faith? How many of you have been asked a difficult question about your faith? How you respond to that question, that is what we're doing here. It's apologetics. How do you answer the question, how do we know the Bible is true? Well, it says so. I feel like it. Or, how do you answer that question? And we're going to try to work through that together. I'm just going to share with you a few books that would be good if you ever have the opportunity to pick them up. Let me tell you, one of the cheapest places to pick up these books that I'm about to show you, of course, I would encourage Amazon. If you go to Amazon, by the way, and I'm not trying to change this into money changers in here, but if you will go to smile.amazon.com, you can actually, whatever you purchase, a percentage will be given to the charity of your choice. And Hope Community Bible Church of Bentonville, Arkansas is on there. So if you put smile.amazon.com, just put smile in front of Amazon, and you make your purchases, you'll sign in the same way after that. They'll ask you what's your favorite charity, and they'll send us a check in about 10 years worth about 50 cents. But, it's 50 cents we wouldn't otherwise have. So, all right? smile.amazon.com, and then it'll ask you for your favorite charity. Now, I mention all of that because the cheapest place really to buy new books is Amazon. It's a great way to buy those books. Another great place to buy some of these books would be eBay. If you have an eBay account, go on. If you don't care about a used copy, you can pick these up relatively cheap. You can find out how much they are on Amazon new. I couldn't tell you because I didn't look. I'm guessing this book here behind me is $12, $15. You might be able to pick it up on eBay with shipping for $7 or $8. So you just kind of have to check around. Anyway, how many of you have heard of Josh McDowell before? Okay, he's an apologist. It doesn't mean he's sorry. He's giving a defense for the beliefs of Christianity. He wrote a book called Evidence Demands a Verdict. It's a great book. It's in two or three pages, he explains the rationale for some of the fundamental beliefs of Christianity. It's not in depth. It's just kind of an overview. He made a second volume, called Evidence Demands a Verdict 2. And, now they've got it in a one volume set. So if you can find the individual books or you want to get that, it's a great resource to have if you just have a question about all sorts of different things. He has a section on is the Shroud of Turin, legitimate and stuff like that. How do we know the resurrection really took place? And how do we account for the 3 days that Jesus was, in the ground? All of those kinds of things are in there. Another book that I would recommend, and maybe just moving up a step in degree, is a book by, this is a two volume thing. But Paul Little wrote a book called Know What You Believe, and then later he wrote a book called Know Why You Believe. It's not a hard read, but it's a great book to have to how do I defend my faith? And really, if you can find these books, it's just a great read to have this. And then one other book I would recommend to you, if you are into deep philosophical thought and you want to read a book 5 times over before you finally get it. That's this book, okay? John Frame, a great theologian of our time, wrote a book called Apologetics to the Glory of God. This one, I'm just telling you, is the hard read. I mean, this is the one you're going to have to really think about. It's very philosophical. It's theological, but just in case you don't know this, theology is called the queen of philosophy, okay? Because it is a very specialized form of philosophy is what theology is. But he gets into all the depths of trying to comprehend what is apologetics, how do we come about it. And if you've read anything by John Frame, he's a theologian. So put your thinking cap on if you're going to read him. So those are some of the books that I would recommend to you. And as we get started here, if there's any questions, I'm going to just share some thoughts with you before we get to your outline there. Some of this is going to be very familiar to you. We have to compete with Awana, of course. Wow, they can really hold their breath out. There we go. You know, we live in a time in which our culture and society ridicules not only the Bible, but also those of us who would take its claims literally. I shared just not a couple of weeks ago about a Christian band that ridicules people who believe that there really was a literal Adam and Eve, that there was a literal Noah, that there was a literal flood about 4,000 years ago. The prominent philosophies of the day have caused most people to view the Bible not as a source of authority, but as myth or fable or it's old wives' tales. It's got some truth in it, but we can't trust all of it. The Bible has become increasingly the object of criticism and mockery, especially for those who have been educated in our secular university systems. Who today actually believes that Noah built an ark, that Jonah was swallowed by a huge fish, or that Jesus actually walked on water? Such accounts to many are for the feeble-minded and the weak. How many of you are feeble-minded and weak then? Bring it on, right? Further, everyone knows, of course, out there in the real world, that the Bible is full of contradictions, it's full of false statements and inaccuracies. Science, we know, has disproved all of the major claims of Scripture, right? Can anybody name one claim of Scripture that science has disproved? There isn't any. Of course, if I were an atheistic evolutionist, I would say that evolution, science has proved evolution, and that would destroy that claim, but that wouldn't be provable. There's a large number of ways in which Christian truths come under attack today. They are a challenge. They are challenged as to their meaningfulness. How meaningful are these things? The possibility of miracles, of revelation, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is questioned. Doubt is cast on the deity of Christ. In fact, the number one mark of a cult, the number one mark of a cult, a Christian cult, is any group of people who diminishes the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, according to Jehovah's Witness, is not God of gods. He is a little god. He's less than God. He's a diminished god. Mormonism actually teaches that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers, diminishing his deity. All right? Doubt is cast then not only on the deity of Christ, but of course the existence of God. The historical or scientific accuracy of the Bible is constantly attacked. Scriptural teaching is rejected as not being logically coherent. Conscious life following physical death, everlasting damnation, a future resurrection, we can go on and on. None of these are accepted by academia, by worldly philosophy. The way of salvation is found disgusting or unnecessary. The nature of God and the ways of salvation are falsified repeatedly by heretical schools of thought. We have competing religious systems that are set over and against Christianity, and some actually try to assimilate Christianity into its own way of thinking, making it some kind of false Christianity. The ethics of Scripture is criticized. The psychological or political adequacy of Christianity is looked down upon. That's our culture. Others suggest that the Bible was never, ever meant to be taken literally. In fact, that Christian band that I just spoke of that's made all sort. What's the name of that group? He just loves to say it that way. Gungor, they actually said that. He said the Bible was never meant to be taken literally. By the way, he also said, I think his name's Michael Gungor, he also said that either Jesus, when he made some of those statements that referred back to the Old Testament, either Jesus was lying to people who he knew couldn't understand it, or he himself just didn't know the truth, either of which makes Jesus less than God, and therefore that's a very dangerous road to be on. Like most fables and morality tales, the stories of the Bible are seen to be rooted in historical reality, but point to something higher principles that are true. It does not matter to many in church today if Jesus actually rose from the dead or not. The moral principles Jesus taught are more important in those churches than whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead. The problem being, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he was a liar and we can't trust anything that he said. This is the position of what's known as liberal Christianity. The mainstream denominations generally take this course. Those who do not take the Bible seriously are comfortable letting such criticisms pass without comment. Students of the Bible have for many years argued for the truth of Scripture, defending both themselves and the Bible from their critics. If the Bible is what it claims to be, and by the way, that's one of the most important things we have to consider, the Bible claims itself to be truth. Some people will say, well, you can't use that because that's, you know, the Bible claims to be true, therefore it's true. How do we know it's true? The Bible claims that it's true. That's called what? Circular reasoning. However, what would you expect something to say about itself if it were in fact true? It would say that it's true. You can't say it's not true just because it says it's true, because if it's true, it would claim to be true. Got it? Okay. I'm glad you're all with me. If the Bible is what it claims to be, all allegations of error and inaccuracy must prove unfounded. There must be an explanation. Christianity is not what people claimed. It is a blind faith. It is established upon verifiable historical events. If the record of the Bible is found to be genuinely mistaken, especially regarding key elements of our faith, Christianity would instantly lose all credibility, and yet Christianity has persevered on for century after century. If Jesus did not really rise from the dead, or if a certified error or contradiction could be proved to exist in the Bible, then our biblically based faith would crumble. Hence, those who have staked their eternal destiny, which I hope would be all of us in this room, on the truth of the Bible, need to be able to respond to the criticisms. If the Bible is verifiably mistaken or corrupt, no one would retain his or her commitment to the Word of God. Why would we trust this? Also, believers who seek to present logical, reasonable responses to critics to show them that their criticism of the Bible is inaccurate or mistaken, that's what our job is. Further, students of the Bible want to be able to give an answer to those who have genuine questions. Wouldn't it be great to be able to say, here, how do you know God exists? Let me tell you how we know God exists. Which, by the way, is one of those things you can't empirically prove God exists or He doesn't exist. That's the problem, is people are so scientifically oriented, unless you have empirical data, they struggle with that. But there's other ways to prove the existence of God. Apologetics, what we're talking about, has a long history of going all the way back, not only to the New Testament, but even to the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it is interesting that we find Christians constantly presenting reasoned answers to various charges made against Christianity. We're looking at Paul, who's constantly defending himself and the faith. To the Jews, the church pointed out that Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. To the Gentiles, the church argued that God was calling them to turn from superstitious religions to the true God revealed in Jesus Christ. In all their apologetics, the early church emphasized one main key truth. And if you know the book of Acts, you know what that key truth is. Anybody want to take a shot at it? Jesus is risen from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That was the key defense. That was the key thing proven. That was what was given over and over as reality. In fact, the early church referred to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the central pillar upon which all of Christianity either stood or fell. Disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have disproved Christianity. So, of course, we will spend some time talking about that as well. Now, I don't know if anybody knows anything about PowerPoint. I don't know why this, it keeps freezing up on me. Does anybody know why it would do that? If you do, I don't know. I can restart it, but if I leave it too long, it just locks up. This is going to be our key verse. Many of you have heard this verse a number of times, of course. I would challenge you, I would encourage you to memorize it. If you are doing the 1 Peter key memory verse challenge that we've given you, this is one of the verses, so you can do it in that. What an incredible verse that speaks to us of what we are going to be talking about. Peter writes, but sanctify, that means set apart, Christ is Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a, and here's the word, defense. It's apologia. We'll talk about that in just a moment in the Greek. To give this defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. A couple of things I'd like you to note about this verse. It points out that your life is one that demonstrates to other people that Jesus is Lord. Do you see that? You've set apart Jesus as Lord. You've done it in your heart. You've done it in a manner that affects your life so that there are people asking you why you believe that Jesus is Lord. It implies that you are engaged in a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. It implies that you are reading His Word with the intent of being able to answer people's questions. You cannot simply, I've seen it happen too many times, you can memorize everything that I'm going to give you over the next few months. And you will cram it down somebody's throat. And they will not come to Christ. In fact, they will run away from you and they will use you as an excuse. Because if your life has not first set Jesus Christ apart as Lord, if you're not in an intimate relationship with Him, if they do not see the reality that your life is being changed by the Word of God, then you give them no credible reason for believing this evidence that you have. So notice that you can't just say, well, I'm going to memorize everything there is to know about apologetics. I'm going to be able to give everybody a defense. And it's just like I had a situation once where I had a youth worker, and we had a young Mormon guy that came to our church for a couple of weeks, our youth group for a couple of weeks, and he had some questions, and he was asking some questions of me, and I answered them. And one of the guys, pretty bold kind of guy, just wanted to get, you know, we're gonna get things settled, get it done right now. And he got this young man actually pinned up against the wall, and he had his hand like this, and he said, do you not realize that you're going to go to hell because you believe in this Mormonism stuff, and you need to repent? And he's just getting in his face. This is the last time that kid ever came to our youth group. You see, you can't use the truth to cram it down somebody's throat. You need to show people the reality of a changed life, that you set Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart. And then you give that defense. Then you say, here's why we believe what we believe. Now, we should be on your paper there. Before we actually talk about this, let me just make this comment that all Christians, according to this verse, all Christians are to be ready to make this defense to anyone who asks them for the reason of the hope of their calling in Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you, there are some who are going to be specially suited for this. John Frame, who wrote Apologetics to the Glory of God, he's going to talk to some, you know, he's going to talk to those big philosophical minds, right? But you need to be ready as well, because while you may not argue at the same level as John Frame, you have people who have questions about Jesus and questions about the Word of God. So we need to be ready for that. Apologetics involves responding to any intellectual challenge to the Christian faith. This means that apologetics deals first and foremost with answering the outright denials of Christianity that are found in things such as atheism and other religions. But apologetics also answers any distortions of Christianity. When we hear distortions of Christianity, we need to recognize that's an apologetics opportunity for us. The health and wealth gospel is a distortion of biblical Christianity. We are to give a defense for that kind of thinking. Modalism, the Trinity doesn't actually really exist, is a heresy that needs to be defended. Those are things that you find in our culture. All right? So, let's look at some of this here, the purpose and meaning of apologetics. The Greek word apologia. Okay, so I have that in there for you. If you want to write that in, we get our English word what? Apology. Okay? How many of you probably misuse the intent of the word apology? If you go to somebody and say, you know, I apologize for what I did, you're really saying to them, I'm giving you a defense as to why I did what I did. It's not really saying you're sorry. I mean, that's the way we use it. We use it, oh, I'm so sorry, I apologize. Okay, well, to apologize is really to give a defense for why you did what you did. It's to say, you know what, you need an explanation, Daniel, this is why I did what I did to you. And it's not necessarily that I'm sorry, I'm just telling you the facts, this is what I did. You know, so we need to understand when I start using this word apology, don't think about feeling sorry about something. You are defending something. You are going to bat. You are going to battle. The word is used, as you note there, up there, several times, eight times in the New Testament. I wanted to read just a few of them for you. The Apostle Paul, as we've seen, as he was before the Roman commander, he speaks and he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my apologia. Hear my apology, my defense, which I now offer you." He's going to give the reasons why he did what he did in going to the temple in proclaiming Jesus Christ. We see it again in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. And Paul is writing to the church at Philippi saying, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the apology, the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." Why is Paul is saying I'm in prison? What? I'm in prison because I've been giving this defense of my faith in Christ. He goes on just a few verses later that some were preaching Christ out of envy and strife against Paul. Others were doing it out of love. And he says the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the apology of the gospel. Paul was called to give a defense. He was called. His ministry, we read the New Testament letters of Paul, we are being given the very arguments that we need to share with others. And we'll see some of that as we go along. And then, of course, our text in 1 Peter 3:15 that we've already noted, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give or make a defense. Everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Notice it says there, how? Cramming it down their throat? With gentleness and reverence. Now, you say, well, Ed, there's only eight verses that talk about this apology. Yes, you have a...
Will you think about, can you go into what the ad would it look like, adjective for reverence? When you say gentleness and reverence, why? I mean, we always use gentleness, but reverence seems like an action as to...
Well, so what do we mean by saying that we give our defense with gentleness and reverence? Okay. Of course, the gentleness aspect is that we're not doing what I said, getting people pinned against the wall and yelling at their face, right? There's gentleness. Reverence has to do with really, I think, a sense of respect here, that you're respecting a person. You know, we can get either intimidated or we can, get mad at people who don't believe what we believe. We can get intimidated by them because we don't know exactly how to defend what we believe versus what they believe. But don't you get upset with people sometimes pretty easy that just don't believe what you believe and when you, yes. And you forget that they are people who have been blinded by sin. And we fail to respect them as people who need the Lord. And so when we say that we want to give our defense with gentleness, that's pretty self-explanatory, but with reverence is the idea, I respect that this person's been made in the image of God, and what's keeping them from the truth is not that they're trying to be antagonistic towards me, it's that they are in sin, and they need to know the truth. They need to hear the gospel so that the Holy Spirit can do the work within them and bring them to a knowledge of the truth. So it's respecting these folks as people made in the image of God. I think another aspect that you could include in the idea of reverence is fearing God too. They have a reverence for the God that you are now representing. That you know if you were to misrepresent God, you ought to fear what God might do to you. So don't misrepresent God in any way. So those are a couple of ideas that I think are carried in that word. Now, with all of that, we say eight times in all of the New Testament. How big of a deal is this? Well, although the word apologia is used just eight times, there's many activities that are associated with apologetics, and you have some of those listed in there. We'll note these here. First, in Acts 18:4, it says that Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When you're giving an apology, you're actually giving reasons for why you believe. So this would be a synonymous activity. When you try to give people reasons to believe, you're entering into apologetics. Okay, this giving a defense. In Jude chapter 3, let's get to, anybody know who Jude was? Not the subject of a Beatles song. Who is Jude? Half-brother of Jesus Christ. And he wrote this, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." That phrase, contending earnestly for the faith, that whole verb there, it really should all be underlined all the way to the word faith. Contending. What do you do when you're, what does it mean to contend? I could have been a contender, right? You're fighting. And you're fighting earnestly. You're giving it everything you have. Jude is saying to regular Christians like you and me that we would give everything we have to see the faith proclaimed. You know why he would say that? Because it was handed down once for all to the saints. People have died to get you the Word of God that you hold in your hands or have on your little smartphone or iPad or tablet or computer or whatever it is. All right? So there's another synonymous activity. We can go on a little bit further in Titus chapter 1, verse 3. But at the proper time manifested even His Word, God's manifesting His Word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Whenever you make proclamation, then I'm going to talk to you about what this phrase proclamation means. You'll see that there's a note there that the proclamation is a set of basic truths that constitute the salvation message. So every time Paul makes a proclamation, we might think, I can make a proclamation. Dinner's ready. Is that a proclamation? Yeah. That's not what Paul, that was not the kind of proclamation Paul was concerned about. The sun has risen. It is sunrise. That's a proclamation. I didn't want you to get confused with Jesus has risen. I was talking about the big ball of fire. The sun, what did I just say?
Sunrise.
It's sunrise, right? Okay. Proclamation. But when Paul uses the word, he has in his mind a specific set of ideas that went along with the proclamation, and I have them listed for you there, just below there. And you're going to recognize these. What did Paul include in this proclamation? Some aspect of who is God. He would include also some aspect of what is sin and how has sin affected man. So what is sin? What is man? So what's going to be next, people? I always talk about five aspects of the gospel. I just put them in four notes here. Who is Jesus? If you're going to be an apologist, and how many of us are supposed to be apologists? Every single one of us. If you're going to be an apologist, you need to be ready to make proclamation. What are you supposed to proclaim? Who God is, what sin is, who man is, who Jesus is, and then finally, you need to call people to respond in faith and repentance. It's time to believe. I've told you who God is. I told you what sin is. I've told you who man is, especially apart from Jesus. I've told you why Jesus has come. Paul is arguing in this proclamation, therefore repent and believe. Everybody got that down? Some of you are writing that. Just the gospel. Uh-oh. Somehow I don't have Titus on there. Titus 1:9 and at verse 11, it says this, that we are to exhort. Pastors are called to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And why would pastors... Paul just got all of you off the hook, right? Refute, yes. So the two words are exhort and refute in verse 9. If that's written to pastors, then none of you have to worry about exhorting or refuting, right? Why is Paul telling pastors to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict? He's telling Titus how to choose leaders. And what are leaders supposed to be in the church? Yes, they're supposed to defend the faith, but what are leaders supposed to be? 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us what leaders are supposed to be. Teachers and examples to the flock. So whatever, when you hear, I mean, it just stands to reason. Okay, so I'm trying to think of an example for you. But if I were to teach you how the Jehovah's Witness diminish the deity of Jesus Christ in John, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, if I exhort you in the sound doctrine, it doesn't diminish Jesus. He's not some other little God. He is God, a very God, God in the flesh. I've exhorted you in sound doctrine so that you now can refute those who contradict. I'm not telling you so that when the Jehovah's Witness show up at your door, I get a call from Brett Yamaji saying, Pastor Ed, the Jehovah's Witness are here. You need to come over and exhort them in sound doctrine and refute them because they're contradict. Why am I teaching you to do that so that you will be able to do it? All right. And so Paul is telling this. He goes on in verse 11 that these people who contradict, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. I love this, by the way. I this isn't going to sound like with gentleness and reverence, I suppose, but I remember the Mormons came to my door one time, and I actually have a lot of fun when they come to the door. It's I let them talk to me for a while. They don't generally ask me, they'll ask me, do I go to church? And of course I'll say yes, I go to church, and that's about as far as that goes for a while until they usually get suspicious after a while when I'm just quoting scripture after scripture. But I had them come to the door one time, and they were telling me about the priesthood that they have, the Levitical priesthood, which they believe they possess. And I said, can you explain to me how you get the Levitical priesthood? Because you're supposed to be a Levite. How does that work? And he said, well, and they said, this is what they said. He said, well, Moses demonstrated that the Levitical priesthood could be transferred to other people. And I said, really, what's an example of that? Well, Moses transferred the Levitical priesthood to Joshua. And I said, really? Moses transferred the Levitical priesthood to Joshua. Yes. I said, now don't you have to be a Levite to have the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament? Well, yeah. So I said, what tribe is Joshua from? Well, he's a Levite, they said. Anybody know the tribe of Joshua? Joshua, the son of Nun, from the tribe of Ephraim. And, oh no, Well, let's look in the Bible. Joshua of the tribe of Ephraim. They got really quiet. Silence those. If you tell them truth, sometimes you can silence them. They didn't know what to say. All they could say at that point is, well, we'll have to look into that. And I said, yeah, you do that. And that ended the conversation. But sometimes you can silence people when you really stump them when they are presented with the reality that what they believe contradicts the Bible they claim to agree with. There it went again. All right. We'll work around this. Y'all are patient. I hope. Let's go down here. Where were we? I think we're somewhere around here. A little further. Okay, so let's get a definition of apologetics. The word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, and literally just a very simple definition of apologetics is it's a verbal defense. It's a reply to a formal charge. It's an answer. That's very simple. You're just giving people an answer. You're just giving a defense. Apologetics, if we were taking it a little bit deeper for the way we're understanding it, is the justification and defense of biblical Christianity. Biblical apologetics focuses on these two things, people, on spreading and defending the Christian philosophy of life while challenging non-Christian philosophies. Our whole goal, the reason why I want you to have reasons for why you believe, is so that you're more ready, more apt, more confident to do what? Share the gospel. What's the big reason why we can hang up on sharing the gospel? We're afraid we're going to get asked a question that we don't know how to answer. You know, and what's the best answer to a question that you don't know how to answer? What? I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know, but let me talk to my pastor, my elder, or somebody, and I'll get you an answer. There's an answer to that one. It's okay to say, I don't know. The worst thing you can do is just make it up. The worst thing you can do is say, well, I think maybe it's, you know, it could be this. No. When you get those kinds of questions, let me give you one more challenge. How many of you have ever been asked a question about Christianity or the Bible that you didn't know how to answer? Okay, that's happened to most of us. How many of you looked up the answer? Some of you, okay? So now you'll never have to worry about that question again. You see, when you get asked a question, you may say, oh, some people do this. Sometimes this happens, right? Where you get asked a question like, oh my goodness, I don't know how to answer that. I need to look that up. And then you don't look it up. Can I tell you what that's called? Our elder's not here. And hopefully you won't listen. Oh, I can't use the word stupid then. He's over there. This is stupid, all right? When to say, oh, I should find out the answer to that question and then not to look it up, because if you look it up and get it in your arsenal, that's one less question you have to worry about. And so we're going to try to address some of those even in here. I keep doing that to make sure it's not getting stuck. Beloved, the apologist responds to the objections of unbelievers in a way which sets forth the objective truth of Christianity. We want to present Christianity, listen, I'm going to use a word, as the exclusive religion. You know, people have a hard time with that. How can you say that Christianity is the only religion that's right? How can you say Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life? Because Jesus said, I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. You have a problem with that? Let's take it up with the author. I'm simply the messenger of that truth. We are to offer reasons for our belief. We vindicate the Christian worldview over and against competing worldviews. Why is it that we don't live simply for the now? Why is it that we're not living for simply satisfying the desires of our flesh? Why is it that we are not willing to compromise on what a marriage really is according to God? Because those are competing worldviews that do not line up with God and His Word. The appropriate response to the critics of the faith is that of reasoning with them, refuting their objections, proving our conclusions, and offering to them arguments. Offering arguments in favor of certain conclusions should not be confused with ever being argumentative or contentious in our demeanor. We do this with gentleness and reverence. Presenting a reason for the hope that is within us does not demand that we do so in an offensive or arrogant way. By the way, apologetics, as we made note, never has anything to do with being sorry about Christianity. There's nothing to be sorry about for biblical Christianity. So, what I want you to see now is, again, we're just introducing everything, giving you some reasons for why we're doing what we're doing. What are some of the purposes of apologetics? First of all, makes sense to defend or make highly probable the truth claims of Christianity. We're simply trying to prove Christianity to be true. In whatever the situation is, we spent all summer looking at the reality that God created the world. He's the creator. He created the world in 6 days. We can take that as literal truth. That's what we're seeking to make, defend that position. So we're just using some of the adjectives that go with this. Second, to answer. We want to be able to answer particular objections and or criticisms of the Bible and Christianity. How can we accept the Bible as true? It was written by, 40 different authors over 1,500 years, and it's a mess. Show me where the mess is. We'll take care of that, right? So we want to answer those objections. How can you believe that God is good? David Hume, an atheist, said that if we have all of this evil in the world, if God is good, then He either can't do anything about it, and He's, impotent. He's not omnipotent because He can't do anything about it. Or He really doesn't care, and thus He's not really a good God because He's allowing all of this evil. How do we answer those objections? Stay tuned. Seed. We want to be able to give an account for the foundational concepts of the Christian faith. More than anything else, I would hope that through this we just strengthen your comprehension of who God is and the reliability of the Word of God. Because once you've got that, you go back to the Word for every other question. You can go back to the Word for everything else, but you have to start with this, that I believe there is a God and He is good and He has given me His Word and I believe in His Word. And that all the answers I need are going to be found in some principle, some concept, some specifically stated aspect of His Word. And so, you have a few things. What are some of those foundational concepts? The existence of God, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about the reality of divine revelation, meaning how do we know we really have God's Word? How do we know it's just not just 40 men that just wrote some stuff and some people threw it together? How do we know it's really from God? And then the last one really puts those two together, the ability to know both God and truth. Some of you know one of my favorite verses to quote is John 17:3. Anybody know it? I know it. I quote it all the time. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." How simple is that? Do you want that for your neighbors? Do you want that for extended family? You want that for your children? You see, apologetics, while we don't use that word all the time, it's really what we do all the time. How many of you have had your children ask you a question about the Bible? How do we know? Where did Grandma go when she passed away? Is there really a heaven? However those questions get asked, how you answer that is an apology. And hopefully you're going to God's Word. Another reason is to reach non-Christians. One of the purposes of apologetics is to reach non-Christians with the gospel. We call that evangelism. You see, I don't know what area of life that apologetics doesn't actually touch. It's one of those words that kind of, it's a big theological word, but it's something you do. It's like you breathe, and if you're a Christian and you breathe, then you're involved in the defense of the gospel. Finally, to challenge non-Christian faith systems, whether it's Mormonism or Islam or atheism or whatever it is, to attack the foolishness of unbelieving or unorthodox thought. You know, there's some great, in fact, you know, I was thinking Brett Myers is kind of our resident man on keeping up with, I don't know, the foolishness of what's being done in the name of the church today. He follows a lot of different blogs, and he's always telling me, have you heard about this? And I got to, it's like, you know, chasing somebody who can run faster than you. I'm trying to keep up with him sometime on those things. But, you know, a lot of the ministries that he's pointed to, whether it's James White and Alpha Omega, if it's Apprising Ministries, we've pointed some of you to these websites. You know, those are all apologetic ministries. James White defends the truth of Christianity against all sorts of foolishness, but he's gifted in knowing all about Islam inside and out, and he defends Christianity against Islam. He also defends Christianity against all sorts of nonsense that's out there. But Answers in Genesis, it's an apologetic ministry. There's some others you would suggest? I'm throwing out there. Fighting for the Faith, okay? Pirate Christian Radio, if you want to listen to something, because those are, again, very apologetic in pointing out to you, really within Christianity, those things that are unorthodox. And there's a lot of unorthodoxy out there. There's a lot of things, but I mean, I don't know, and somebody else can try to answer this if they want. I'm going to see if Brett wants to put a figure to it. But I'd venture to say, going into a Christian bookstore today, that I would bet you nearly 50% easily would be stuff that I could never recommend that you partake of. Would you have a? You'd put it higher than that? Like, you would too? What number would you give it? 75%. So I mean, that's how bad it's gotten. But nobody's asking the questions. Nobody's defending the faith. And then we don't spend time saying, here's what the truth is, so that when you read it, when you read a Joyce Myers, you're actually going, wait a minute, this doesn't line up. And yet, man, I go and I got Christians everywhere with their Joel Osteen books and their Joyce Myers books. And what do you think of this? And, you know, and you're trying to be gentle and reverent and that's a prayer request, I think, for Brett, because I don't know that if they ask you about Joyce Myers, what are you going to say? Do you get gentle and reverent with them? No. So, I'm picking on you. Okay. Beth Moore. Yeah, okay. When is that conference she's having? In November? A conference where she's going to... she's going to unveil this vision that God has given her. Okay. Yeah, so we'll have another book of the Bible before too long, Book of Beth. Okay. Not to be confused with Elizabeth Godfrey. Okay. So let's get stuck again. Let's see. I have to figure out why my computer is doing this to me. It's just inconvenient. It's no big deal. Where are we? Let's see. Is that it? Summary? Well, that didn't work. here we are. I messed everything up. Okay, so what's the summary of apologetics thus far? What we're trying to do is give proof, presenting a rational basis for the faith. I'm just saying the same things like five different ways so we get this idea. We want proof for why we believe what we believe. We want to give this defense against the objections of unbelievers. And finally, we want to go on the offense, which isn't the same as being offensive, but we need to go on the offense. I'm telling you, we need not sit back whether it's people in the church teaching heresy and getting away with it, or it's the secular world telling us, you know, we're wrong about what we believe because we're believing in an archaic book. We need to just go on the offensive. And you know what the best offensive is? You know what the best apologetic is? Told you already. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because until people are saved, they're not really going to ever, you're not going to argue or persuade somebody into the kingdom. Sometimes it's good to, you want to use that to build a rapport with somebody. I will share with somebody, an evolutionist, why evolution is bad thinking. It just doesn't even present itself logically. But then if I don't take it to the next step and present Jesus, I have failed in the opportunity I've been given. All right? The goal should always be to talk to people about Jesus. Now, we're going to get really technical on you here and talk about two approaches to apologetics. I hope this is more simple than it seems, okay? There's two ways to think about it. There's what's called the rationalist approach, and that's just basically being rational, being logical. It is setting forth rational, logical arguments defending Christianity with the aim of convincing unbelievers. Now, this approach, it is focusing on reasons to believe and on defending the faith against criticism. Does that seem like a good approach? I'm going to give reasons to believe to unbelievers. Okay? It's sometimes called traditional or classical apologetics because it seems to be the method that was most used by the apologists in the early centuries. Rationalists start with the notion of neutral ground and work towards proofs that the Bible and Christianity are true. Before one can meaningfully discuss historical evidences, though, one has to establish God's existence. Because if you don't start with an idea that there is a God who created everything, you can't really enter into the proper rationalistic thought. And so that presents to us the problem. Here's a problem with a rationalistic approach, and it is this. One must assume a standard of truth that exists apart from the Bible. This is the problem I have with simply rationalistic apologetics, because I'm going to say, well, let me argue for the existence of God outside of the Bible. Okay? Well, even if I can do that, I'm taking away from the very source or standard of truth that tells me God does indeed exist. There is no reason to do that. We've spoken about this on a number of occasions. The Bible, in order to be true, must meet this independent standard in the rationalistic view. The Bible becomes subject then to man's ability to reason. One must show the unsaved person that the Bible is truly reasonable. That's the thing, is before I can ever enter into any kind of rational debate, I have to demonstrate that the Bible is reasonable. So I need to go ahead and start with the Bible, which brings us to the second approach, and that's called the presuppositional approach. Big word, what does presuppositional mean? Presupposing something. What is presupposing something? Believing something as you go in. Right? Do you know that every one of us has presuppositions? We all believe something, right? You're going to enter into any kind of debate or discussion with somebody about who God is. What is your presupposition? That God exists. That the Word of God is true. That they need to hear what you have to say, right? Okay? So, presuppositionalism starts out with the notion that the Bible is true and that it's God's business to convince the unbelievers of this fact. In other words, you know, I'm going to simply speak the truth that God has said is truth and let God take care of the rest. This approach focuses on presenting the truths of Christianity as fact without regard to how unbelievers respond to it. I do have a quote from John Frame, presuppositional writer John Frame, so I'm tipping my hand, you kind of notice I'm a little more inclined to be a propositional or presuppositional apologist. He wrote this, "We should present the biblical God not merely as the conclusion to an argument, but as the one who makes the argument possible. I presuppose that the only reason I can argue with anybody that there is a God is because I start with the notion there is a God. If I don't start with that notion, I probably wouldn't end with that notion." That's the whole argument. All right? Let's see. What's the problem? You think there's a problem with this? There could be. Anytime we make up something as a man, What's the problem? I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. The problem with this approach is that it assumes what it's trying to prove, namely that the Bible is true. However, this seems to be consistent with Peter's admonition that we heard earlier from 1 Peter 3:15, recognizing the lordship of Christ in the apologetics task. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. It presupposes, you're presupposing Jesus is Lord. You're presupposing that Jesus is set apart. You're presupposing that what He is going to have you communicate is actually the truth. There is no true neutrality. You know, the rationalist says, I'm going to say, let's pretend maybe that there isn't a God or there is a God. We're going to start in the middle. And we're going to try to look at things and see if we can conclude whether there is a God or there isn't a God. There's no such place as that kind of neutral ground. How many of you are going to truly be neutral and say, let's suppose there is no God? You'd be denying your very faith by doing that. Now, does it matter which approach you take, you think? Whether you'd be a rationalist or a presuppositionalist. Imagine this scenario. You are attempting to convince a friend that Jesus really did die, rise from the dead. You show your friend all the evidence from the Bible that the resurrection is a fact, but your friend does not believe the Bible. He says you can't use that information from the Bible to defend the Bible. So what would the rationalist do? Rationalist would then step back and show that the Bible is indeed trustworthy. Let me show you all the reasons why the Bible's trustworthy. Is that legitimate? Sure. The presuppositionalist, though, on the other hand, would keep preaching the Bible, knowing that God has promised to use His Word to draw unbelievers to Himself in spite of the unbeliever's unbelief. Which way's better? It kind of depends on the situation, doesn't it? Sometimes you just keep preaching the truth and let the Holy Spirit do His work. Sometimes you give the reasons and let the Holy Spirit do His work. I'm not telling you one is better than the other. I do prefer a presuppositional approach, personally. And then I have this thought for you. And the thought, if I can get to it, yeah. One should not revert to the unbeliever's worldview just because the unbeliever doesn't accept the Christian worldview. In other words, the unbeliever says, I don't believe in God and I don't believe the Bible. Therefore, if you're going to argue with me, you have to start without the Bible. Well, who makes that rule up? I'm going to say, I believe in God and I believe the Bible. And if we're going to enter into a discussion, we're going to start with that there is a God and the Bible's true. Why would you give up your position? Yes. Exactly right. In other words, yes. So, in other words, they came with a presupposition that they had a set of morals that somehow was better than the morals of the Christian. But then they're imposing the very thing they're accusing the Christian of doing. That's presuppositionalism. You can't get away from the fact. And in fact, how can you argue that something's good or evil? How do we know what's good or evil, people? From the Scripture. Well, can't people decide what's good and evil? They can say they decide what's good and evil. I mean, did the United States government in 1973 decide that it wasn't evil if women wanted to abort babies? Roe v. Wade? That's not evil. Abortion isn't evil, according to the Supreme Court. Who decides what's evil and what's good? You see what I'm saying is that is it just mob rule? Because then everything's going to change and there are no absolutes. And it's just popular opinion. If I get enough people, of course, Ken Ham says, I get enough people to say that people who believe that are dangerous, then we can kill them all, right? We can put them out. And who's to say that we're wrong? They'll say, no, you're wrong for doing that. Well, who's to say that we're wrong? If I get enough people to believe my position and we take you out, then that if it's just mob rule, then that's good. But we know that's wrong. How do we know that's wrong? Because there's a standard. Where's the standard from? It's from outside ourselves. There's only one book that claims to have the standard that exists from outside ourselves, and that's the Bible. We've just proven, by the way, the Bible's true using both rationalistic and presuppositional thought. I know you're all excited about that. You know, we do not help a mentally ill person by adopting the sick person's skewed ideas. Okay? I don't believe the Bible. It's a bunch of nonsense. You start with that. We can have a conversation. You're sick. I'm not starting there. However you want to say that. All right. Let's see. There's one other view, and I said there's two. There's actually a third one, but the third one is one that I would encourage you never, ever, 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 ever to use. It's what Beth Moore is using. It's on there. No, it's a note. It's not C. I have question marks next to it because it could be C, but it's not. It just says note. And it says a third approach to apologetics. You see that?
Yeah.
Third approach to apologetics is experience or experientialism. And may I tell you something? This is the most common approach to Christianity in the United States. And it's one that none of you ought to use. Experientialism, Christians argue for the existence of God or the validity of what they believe concerning Christianity based on their own personal experience of God. I had a vision. A 70-foot Jesus told me to raise $3 million in the next 10 days or he's going to kill me. That was a real experience by a man by the name of Oral Roberts who didn't raise his $3 million. I don't know if I got the figure exactly right. Jesus didn't kill him. I think he ate bad pizza that night. And that's why he had the dream. Beloved, the argument goes more like this. I know God is real because I can feel Him in my soul. Right? Now, have I felt the presence of God? I have. Can I use that as an apologetics? Probably not the best way. Because people feel all sorts of things. People feel all sorts of things. Feelings of inner peace, confidence, excitement, conviction may seem beyond question to the one feeling them, but they have little weight with others. That's not the basis. Now, I can share my testimony. I can say what God has done for me, and that's a valid thing to give your testimony and say, this is what God's done for me, but you got to back it up with what Scripture says. While individuals may find their experiences to confirm and deepen their own faith, it's unlikely that most will be persuaded based on the experience of others. Hence, it's unwise to use personal religious experiences as the primary apologetic source. Again, it's fine if you're sharing your testimony, but to say you need to believe because I have a feeling God exists is probably not the best reason to give somebody as to why God exists. Personal testimonies can aid our apologetics, but experiences should not be the focus of when we're defending our faith. One other thought in there. Apologetics follows and presupposes a correct system of theology, right? You got to know what you're talking about. You've got to know the truth about God. One must determine then the content of Christianity before he or she can share and defend it. The better one knows the Bible and theology, the better he will be able to explain and defend orthodox Christianity. And orthodox, the word just means of the right opinion. It is obviously counterproductive to defend and propagate false doctrine, unless, of course, you're the prosperity gospel camp, and then it seems to work for them for a while at least. But anyway, that's a whole other issue. We have just a couple of thoughts to wrap things up for tonight. And I realize I'm just covering a lot of different ground for you tonight, so bear with me. We will be getting into some of the specifics. But apologetics is the study of the best ways to accomplish these things. To explain Christianity to unbelievers. We want people to know what we believe. What do I believe? I believe that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. and that I am the chief of all. And now I'll demonstrate that biblically, why I believe that to be so. Second, to defend Christianity against its critics. Again, this is our job. This isn't like it's optional. This isn't just for us and here and not for those who are in the Awana class. It's for each and every one of us to be able to explain Christianity and to defend Christianity against our critics. And then that should be number three, to challenge unbelieving and unorthodox ideas about God. And that's what some of these sites that we've referenced for you. And I'll put up a little next week. I'll try to remember to put up some of these websites that I would encourage you to go to. We've done it a lot on Thursday nights, but I know not all of you have made that. So our general outline as we go through all of this will be as follows. We'll be looking at the validity of what Christianity teaches. How do we know that what the Bible teaches about Jesus and man and sin and God is true? We'll look at that. Number two, we'll show that all criticisms of Christianity don't hold up under scrutiny. When you really look at them, they don't hold up under scrutiny. And then finally, we'll be exposing the weakness of unbelief and unorthodox ideas. You're in a much worse state to be in unbelief, and a much worse state to be holding to false ideas about God, obviously, than you are if you hold to the truth. So that's what we'll be looking at. You've got a couple of questions there at the end. This is for you now. What is apologetics?
Ready to give a defense.
What's that?
Ready to give a defense.
Ready to give a defense. A verbal defense, a reply to some formal charge, right? We've kind of just dealt with that. Second question, why do we need to bother with defending Christianity? Here's the argument that some Christians will say to you, can't God defend Himself? What's the answer to that second question? Can't God defend Himself? Yes, absolutely. God can defend Himself and do a much better job at it than we can. So we should just all go home and sit under, you know, a rock and do nothing, right? Why do we need to bother with defending Christianity? It's commanded. Where is it commanded? 1 Peter 3:15. Obviously, God doesn't need our help to defend Him or His Word. But, and here's the transition. We are commanded to do it. We are commanded to be ready to give a defense. Does it make sense? Well, yeah. I mean, I don't know why God wants us to give a defense when He's so adequate to do it Himself. But He's chosen you. He's calling you. He's asking you. He's pleading with you, not because He needs it, but because it's good for you. It's good for your soul. It's good for your families. It's good for you to consider. We are to be able to follow the examples of Paul and others in giving reasons for what we believe, because apologetics, I'm just telling you, how many of you have ever shared your faith with somebody? Okay? I promise you, if you've done it and somebody asked one question, you just became an apologist. And apologetics is, by definition, a part of evangelism. Preaching the gospel. And the last question as we wrap up, what's the difference between this? Are you ready for this one? What's the difference between rationalistic, classical apologetics and presuppositional apologetics? Anybody want to take a shot at that one?
Reasoning with somebody about the questions or just saying the word says.
Okay, perfect. Perfect explanation. Rationalistic. Reasoning with somebody about the truth. Presuppositional is just stating what the Scripture says. Yes. 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 Okay. What a great a key point that rationalistic apologetics can seek to try to find reasons outside of Scripture and use the, as you were saying, if I'm restating what you're saying correctly, the opinions of men rather than the authority of the Word of God to try to say, you should believe this because, well, so-and-so believed it and he said this and he said this, as opposed to presupposing that the Bible is true, presupposing that if it is true, that God has said, I will use my word to bring people to myself, so I'm just going to state what the word says. I'm going to presuppose that if I just use God's word, God will do his work. All right. That's fundamentally the idea. Rationalistic apologetics seeks to defend the Bible using external information. It will focus on logical arguments and evidence external to the Bible, where presuppositional apologetics assumes that everyone has a basic understanding of God and that what they need to hear is the Bible so that they can either accept it or reject it. Now, my big presupposition is that everybody believes there's a God. Can anybody tell me, am I out to lunch to think that everybody believes in God? Richard Dawkins, this generation's premier pop atheist, wrote the book The God Delusion. And I'm telling you, that atheist actually believes in God. How can I make such a statement? What's that? Because he has a problem, there is a God. What? Romans chapter 1. The Word of God says that although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their foolish hearts became darkened. And it says that they know Him as God, but they're rejecting Him. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The Bible says there's no such thing as an atheist. Now, if the atheist comes to me and says, I don't believe the Bible that says that I believe that there's a God, who am I going to believe? Man's opinion, who says, I don't believe in the Bible or that there is a God, or the Bible that actually says all people know there's a God? Which are you going to choose? Presuppositionalism says, I presuppose every person knows something of God, therefore I will preach the Word of God and let God do His work within their heart. So, there you go. Any other questions or comments?
I'm trying to form something. Yeah. But either a man admits there's a God or he thinks he's God because either someone else knows it all or I know it all.
Okay. That's good. Yeah, I mean, if either I accept that there's a God out there or I'm actually presupposing that I know everything I need to know. In fact, you know, it's interesting, an atheist can't ever claim there is no God because he can't prove that. He would have to be God to claim that there is absolutely positively no God because no man is omniscient. Therefore, he could never know with certainty that there is no God. Is that rationalistic or presuppositional? Kind of a mixture. All right. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes.
What about unbelievers? Unbelievers are different than the atheists. Atheists tend to suppress the truth, as you said. They suppress the truth. They know there is God. An unbeliever thinks there is no God. Correct.
No, an atheist says there's no God.
Okay.
You're an unbeliever. All atheists are unbelievers. All atheists are unbelievers. Not all unbelievers are atheists.
Not all unbelievers are atheists.
That's rationalistic, right?
Okay.
All atheists are unbelievers.
But
Not all unbelievers are atheists. You see, some atheists, some unbelievers are agnostic. They don't know if there's a God or not. Some unbelievers are actually following false religions. They believe there's a God or gods or whatever, but they're not atheists. So all atheists are unbelievers, but not all unbelievers are atheists. That's correct. Some practical atheism. You know, there's probably God there, but I'm just not going to follow Him. So they live their life as if there is no God, right? That's your uncle. Okay. Exactly. Yep. Yeah, and we know people like that. We call them deists, right? They're deists. Where a person, deist from the, deo, meaning God, is a person who believes that there's a God but doesn't want to try to limit it to necessarily the God of the Bible. God is so beyond our comprehension that how can we say that one religion's actually got Him nailed down? And so that's the deist. And they believe there's a God, but they just don't want to nail it down to a specific one. Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah. Okay. A God who takes no interest, He started everything and then just let it go and to do whatever it's going to do. All right. Yes.
Mars Hill, Paul was preaching to them, they believed in gods.
Yes.
But not in the God.
Not in the God. And so Paul, in a very apologetic move, by the way, says, I see that you have an altar here to an unknown God. And so now let me tell you about this God. And he uses that as a segue in order to introduce them to, as you said, the one true God. Any other thoughts or comments? Appreciate it very much. Next week we're going to have one more set of introduction. We are going to be looking at Romans chapter 1 to set the stage for understanding how we're going to approach apologetics, so look forward to that. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and it is about, what time is it, 18 after? Is that what it says? 18 after? We do need to keep it down because they're having a class back there, so you're welcome to visit and everything. If we're tearing anything down, it needs to be done extremely quietly because the commander over there, he carries a big stick, and he'll hit you over the head if you get too noisy. Probably not, but anyway. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus himself said your word is truth. And our desire is to know the truth, to believe the truth, to live the truth, and now even as we've learned from 1 Peter 3:15, to defend the truth. We pray, Father God, that you would be honored and glorified in our lives as we take the opportunity in these weeks to come of learning of how to defend our faith, that we would be adequate for the task, and we would just bring you glory, and Lord, to see people even come to faith because of the things that we will learn and share with them. So we thank you for this evening, and ask your blessing now on the rest of it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.